So the title of our study this morning, as you can see on the slide there. Can everyone see that okay? At the back, it's clear enough? All right, excellent. Thank you, Martin. What is sin? A very good question, very important question. And I guess the answer to this question can kind of start a debate sometimes. Or some animated discussion or difference of opinion. There's a lot of different ideas that exist, and some people hold to these ideas very strongly, and they oppose any differing idea. And our purpose today is going to be, we want to see what the Scripture has to say about it, particularly from a practical perspective. So while it's good to understand the theology of things, and we'll look at that a little bit, at the end of the day, what's really important is how it looks like or how we can apply it practically. It's one thing to get caught up in the theory and theology of things and debate all of that endlessly. But to me, personally, I think whatever we believe has to be practically seen and applied. So this is where I'm going to be focusing and heading towards that. In the process, we have to discuss some theology doubtless, so we will. But we want to look at it from three different perspectives. And hopefully it'll clear up the issue in a way that we can relate to, so we can have victory over this thing called sin. That's the whole point, right? So that's a brief overview of what we'll be doing. Recently, while I was in the U.S., I happened across a news article about a little child, a toddler, a two-year-old toddler, that had developed a little cough. I think this is a true story, by the way. This is a story of a family here in Australia, actually. And they took the little baby to the doctor. The doctor thought it was just fine, nothing serious. They sent the child away with the parents with some Panadol and the promise that it should clear up soon. This sad story ended up being that the child died in the ambulance on the way to the hospital, because the couple of days later the parents had to call an ambulance. And what had happened, his condition of course was a lot worse than just a mild cough that will clear away with some Panadol. The doctors thought it was not so serious. They did not test enough or did not suspect enough. He had a fatal problem. Ended up dying. His parents had to plan his funeral, and their lives have been permanently altered as a result of this sad tragedy. Now you might be wondering, what happened? Why did the child die? They suspect it might have been sepsis, but quite likely the doctors thought it might be a genetic condition, a rare genetic condition, a problem that is inherited that would have been the cause of this child's death. Now, I have two baby girls, little girls, 3-year-old and 1-year-old. So obviously, a story like that really was close to home. So I sent it to my wife straight away. And concern. You don't want something like that to happen to you. You want to make sure, if there is a problem, to investigate the problem to its deepest level to find the solution. And it really made me think of this problem of sin that we have. It's a spiritual problem. And we need the right diagnosis for the problem. We can't think it's lighter than it really is. Otherwise, we might end up in a very deadly outcome when it is too late. You understand what I mean? Simply put, or to put it in other words, you don't treat cancer with a Panadol. If your problem is cancer, but you need to know that you have cancer so you can apply the right treatment, the right solution. So the disease of sin is one that requires a divine diagnosis and a divine treatment. We need to have the full, as bad as it is, the full scope, the full analysis of it. We can't think, oh, it's a light thing, and let's see how we can fix it. If we don't think sin is so serious and deep-rooted, we will attempt applying less of a solution to it, as we shall see. So what is sin? That's the question we're we're examining. Just what is sin and what is it that required the death of the Son of God Himself to deal with? It must be this tremendous, deadly evil. An evil that destroys man if left on its own or if left untreated. What is this problem? Now, Satan, of course, on the other hand, as we were talking, Satan's purpose is to confuse us about the nature of sin and what sin really is, and particularly the depth of the problem of sin. And so, in so doing, he would naturally cause us to avoid applying the right cure, or avoid applying the cure to the full measure that sin extends to. What you understand about sin, whether great or small, will directly influence your understanding of the cure of sin, or the solution to sin, or what you're trying to overcome when we talk about overcoming sin. Okay, with that introduction, let's get into the Bible. 1 John 3:4 is the definition of sin that we have in the Scriptures, a very familiar text to many. And this is what it says. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. A familiar verse to many people. And what does this verse actually mean? There are actually two components to this verse. There are two sides to this verse. There is what John talks about, the committed sin, which he calls the transgression of the law. And then he says, for sin is the transgression of the law. And a lot of people read the words in the King James and understand it in a certain way based on how it has been translated in the English. So I want to look a little bit past that. I want to look at it from another translation as well. This will help bring the meaning out a little bit more. This is from the ASV. Same verse. It says, everyone that doeth sin doeth also lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And other Bible translations will give something along these lines. This definition of sin is much broader and deeper than many imagine. And what the King James Bible translates in four words, transgression of the law, in the other translation, the ASV and other literal Bible translations, is translated as one word, as lawlessness. It's an absence of something. We're going to look at the meaning of that word in just a minute. But these two components, I hope you can see them clearly in this verse. There is a committed sin, there is one that doeth sin, he also doeth lawlessness. And then it says, because sin itself is actually lawlessness. So there is the lawlessness that is done, and there is the lawlessness itself. You see those two? One actually leads to the other. They're linked. One gives rise to the other. And this lawlessness is what John calls sin. Obviously, when you think about the word lawlessness, straight away you know it means, from the English, it's the absence of law. Correct? A lawless person is a person who does not obey or heed or is guided or governed by law. Whatever law you want to apply to the circumstance. A lawless person in society is a criminal. Spiritually, lawlessness is sin. So, we want to look at this broad and far-reaching definition of sin from a number of different angles. And we'll see how practically it will be. First of all, this word lawlessness, what does it mean? It comes actually from a Greek word, anomia. Let's put it up here for us all so we can see it. From the lexicon or the dictionary for the Bible words. Anomia, the Greek word. And this is the meaning based on the definition right out of the lexicon. The condition of without law because of ignorance of it or because of violation of it. And two, contempt and violation of law, iniquity, and wickedness. So there are two components to this lawlessness, to this anomia word. And these two components serve as the definition and understanding of what sin is. And this is what John was talking about. There is a committed lawlessness, and there is the lawlessness itself, which is a condition of being without law. Now we're going to look at these two parts because these are not two different definitions of sin, by the way. This is not, another one added to it. This is right there in the meaning of the word itself, the meaning of the Greek word, and it's right there in the meaning of the verse, as we saw. Because, brothers and sisters, honestly, many times when we look at sin, or when we think about sin, most of the time we only think sin is the wrong things that we do. It's the actions. And look, for the most part, that's true. That's how you can see evidence for the existence of a problem. But the sin problem goes much deeper and much further than just the things that you do. And this is what John is talking about. He says, listen, everyone that does sin does lawlessness. Because you know what? Sin is actually lawlessness. There is something deeper than just the doing. It extends to the being or the condition. It's the lawless condition that actually gives rise to the lawless actions or behavior. And this is why in the King James, many times people, when they go by the translation of the King James only, it can give the limited scope of it, because in the King James it's expressed as transgression of the law. And a lot of people understand transgression of the law to mean an action only. You can't say that a condition is a transgression, because to transgress, you have to make a mental choice, a willpower, and choose to transgress. This is why we're looking at the meaning of the words and looking at other translations to help us see it just a little bit. Anyway, this is not the extent of it. Like I said, we want to look at different avenues or different angles to see what we can understand. Jesus himself actually recognizes that sin has these two components to it. There is the committed part, and there is the condition or the state of being part. This situation, this state of sin that is our lot as fallen humanity, is our condition because of what Adam has done. What Adam has done basically is he has placed the human race out of harmony with God. He has separated us from God, and thereby introduced sin into the world. And we're going to look at that in a little bit. But this condition of lawlessness is a condition of separation from God. I want us to keep that in mind as we go along as well. Anyway, Jesus shows that he understood those two components that John talked about. So John talked about them. We see them in the dictionary meaning. Now we're going to look at another avenue, what Jesus says. And here is Matthew 13 and verse 41. Christ speaking. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity. Now, I've highlighted the word iniquity there. Anyone want to guess what's the Greek word, original Greek word for that English word iniquity? It's the same one that John used. It's anomia, that he translated as lawlessness, that the King James says, transgression of the law. So here Jesus recognized that wicked people that offend are people who do, that's a committed thing, right? They do lawlessness. As John said, whosoever doeth sin, doeth also lawlessness, because sin is lawlessness. So there is a doing component, but that's not the only one. Well, that's easy. We all recognize that. Nobody disagrees with that. Everybody acknowledges, yes, sin is definitely when you choose to do something contrary to the law or lawless, that is sin. True. But Jesus also showed that there was another component. Here it is, Matthew 23:28. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Who is Jesus speaking to here? Anyone remember? The Pharisees. This is in the context here, he's referring to them as whited sepulchres. So he's telling them, on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and you're also full of iniquity. That's the same word. Again, anomia, lawlessness. Where is it now? It's on the inside. There is something on the inside that produces the committed actions on the outside. One is the doing, one is the being. So Jesus understood that sin actually is a principle. It is something that exists on the inside in the heart of man. And no matter how we might cover up on the outside, and this is what these Pharisees were experts at doing, they could give the impression that they were doing all the right things, keeping the law outwardly, right? And Jesus says, you know what? You still have a problem, a sin problem, because sin is inside underneath this mask that you have? What is this sin on the inside? Now look, straight away, Jesus is not talking about an action that lived inside them. He's not talking about a decision a particular law that is broken on the inside. He's talking about this state of lawlessness that exists. It's a condition of heart. It's a condition of mind. That's what Jesus was addressing. That is the heart of the problem of sin, brothers and sisters. Anyway, as we go along, hopefully it'll clear up and we'll see a little more practical component to it. This disharmony with God, this separation from God, being at odds with God, being different to God, being out of harmony is really the best way to express it, with God, God's will, God's character in particular, because we know that the law is a reflection of God's character. The other line of approach that we will use now as well is from the Apostle Paul. And we will look at how Paul expresses this. We saw what John said, we saw what dictionary says, we saw what Jesus says. And there's a consistency in recognizing these two connected components to the definition of sin, the being and the doing. Paul goes into some detail about this, and he gives us a very practical aspect to it. Let's see what he says as to the depth of the sin problem. Romans 7:14, he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." I think we might... commonly used verse, so we might be quite familiar with it. So what's Paul really saying here? He's saying that there's an aspect to the law of God that is spiritual, correct? In other words, it goes beyond the words that are just written. There is a spiritual component, there is a breadth, there is a depth to the law of God. It reaches to the spiritual level. That's how deep the sin problem goes, by the way. Because sin is understood to be lawlessness. So your understanding of the law and the absence of that is what sin is. So if you have an understanding of the law as just words and instructions of commands, then you will straight away limit your understanding of sin. Now here Paul says, we know the law is spiritual. In contrast to that, he says, but I am not spiritual. Correct? That's his point. That's what he's saying. And when he is expressing what not spiritual means, he says, but I am carnal, sold under sin. We learn something very significant here. To be carnal is the opposite of being spiritual. God's law on this side here, it's really good. It actually is spiritual. But over here, in contrast to that, and in opposition to the law of God, I'm over here, and I am not spiritual. I'm actually carnal. And then he gives an added explanation of what he means by being carnal. He says, I'm actually sold under sin. He's talking about the problem that exists within, on the spiritual level, in man, that is at odds, that puts him at odds with the law of God. So on the inside, man has a spiritual problem that makes him carnal. He is sold under sin. And that is the depth of the sin problem, brothers and sisters. Paul here is not dealing with actions or behavior. And we will see that as we go along. He's dealing with a deeper layer that actually generates, produces the actions and the behavior, as we shall see. So, being out of harmony with the law, the letter and the spirit of the law, because the law has a spiritual component. And Paul here presents sin as a ruling master. Correct? He says, I am sold under sin. So what's over him? Sin. He's underneath. Sin is like this ruling master, this power, this dominant force under which he is sold and enslaved. And in this condition he refers to as being carnal, which is the opposite of spiritual. Lawless, And lawlessness is sin, as we saw earlier from John. What is this governing force? What is this principle of sin? What is this enslaving power called sin that Paul struggled with? And we all struggle with. We can all relate to what Paul is saying here. I don't need to ask for a show of hands and all of that stuff. You're a member of Adam's family, a human being. We're all in the same club. We can relate to what Paul is talking about. Now, here is the question. When Paul says sold, that he was sold under sin, which sin is he talking about? Which one of the Ten Commandments, if it depends on how you think, this is why I want us to think about this. Which action of breaking the law is he referring to? Or is he not referring to action at all? He's referring to a principle, you see? He's not referring to something that he did wrong and oops. He's referring to this ruling power, this principle, as we said. I kind of answered the question before I asked it, I know. But I want you to think about it. That's why I'm asking. This condition of slavery to sin is our natural lot as children of Adam. That's what we need deliverance from. The slave master is called sin. Notice how else Paul puts it. In contrast to that, Romans 13:10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. This is the opposite of what he just said in the verse we read earlier. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Jesus actually said it too. On this, hang all the law and the prophets. Loving God and loving your neighbor. On these two, hang all the law and all the prophets. Love to God and men fulfills the law. In other words, it's the absence of this love which is lawlessness, right? That's what Paul was talking about. He did not possess the love, the divine love towards God and towards man, which is the fulfilling of the law. He had the opposite of that. He was carnal. He was sold under sin. This is a little bit more practical now, hopefully. So what's the opposite of love? If love is the fulfilling of the law, as it says here, and this is not just any love, you know, not a fuzzy warm feeling you might have towards someone. This is the love that comes from God. And we'll look at that as well in a minute. But what is the opposite of love? Hate, right? That's the answer you would give. That's true. Now, particularly, the love that is mentioned here is love towards God and love towards man. Now, it's the opposite sometimes doesn't have to be the full contrast or the full opposition. For example, you know, hate is such a strong thing. You say, well, are we full of hate when we don't love God and we don't love man? Are we full of hate? But you know, there are people there who don't have hate. You know, they love, you know, friends, family, whatever. What's this talking about? To hate God, what does it mean to hate God? Because if love to God is the foremost and love to man, what does it mean to hate God? It's not to be an inactive opposition to God and he's your enemy, you're out to get him. To hate God is simply this. To love someone or something more than Him. Right? To put someone or something in the place where God belongs. Jesus actually said it in these words. He says, except a man hates his mother, his father, his wife, and his family, he cannot be my disciple. You familiar with that verse? And what does Jesus mean? You're going to go and make your friends and family your enemies and you hate them and you fight against them? No. They need to be in second position, God needs to be in first position. So to hate God is to put something other than God in that first position. To love someone or something more supremely than God. Now, do people generally, or does man in his natural condition, love someone or something more than God? Who is the number one? Himself. We call that selfishness. When you love yourself above all else, that is sin. That is lawlessness. That is not the love that fulfills the law. You with me? If you put all these pieces together. This is our inherent problem, brothers and sisters. Think about it. The sin of Lucifer was selfishness. The sin of Adam was selfishness. You realize that? Let me break that down for you just in case you're wondering, how does that add up? Lucifer wanted to promote who? Himself. Seeking the glory of self. It was all about selfishness. Pride, jealousy are all about selfishness. What about Adam? Adam was concerned that he would lose Eve, and he was concerned about his loss, himself, and what he would do without her, and he decided to join her fate. You see the connection? And he came to love and regard himself and his needs, his perceived needs, and what he thought was best for him. He put that above his love for God. And sin entered the world as a result. Lawlessness. That's a bit more practical, hopefully, now. We're not just lost in theology. I have two little girls, like I mentioned. And as her parents, my wife and I have very quickly observed that they're very good at being selfish. And you know what? We never taught them that. We never sit our children down and tell them, listen, you don't share now. This is your toy. You don't let anyone take it from you. They know how to do that all by themselves. My little girl, actually, when we're not watching, well, the older one, she kind of terrorizes sometimes the little one. You know, if we're not looking, she will pinch a toy from her. And I'll know something happened because the little one starts screaming. We did not teach them to do this. There is a natural, inherent selfishness in the heart of man. There is a problem on that level, and God wants to solve that problem. You know what? We grow up to be adults, and many times we're still children as adults when it comes to some of these behaviors. We're just a little bit more sophisticated and a little bit more intricate. But we're manifesting the same problem, whether it be in the workplace, whether it be in this, or whether it be in that. Do you know what I'm talking about? And many times selfishness colors and permeates a lot of the actions and decisions that we carry out. Even though these decisions and actions might be seemingly good on the surface. You with me? This is the problem of sin. And it's right there in the definition of sin. It's right there in the dictionary. Jesus recognized that. And Paul says, listen, this is what I'm talking about. Love, actually, is the fulfilling of the law. Now, the apostle shows that this love does not originate in man, no matter how much man might try to generate it or produce it. This is a beautiful verse. This is one of my favorite verses in the scriptures. Romans 5:5. Notice now the connection. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. There is the solution to the sin problem. We need love is the fulfilling of the law, and that love does not naturally occur in the heart of man. Its origin is divine, and you can only receive it when you receive the Spirit of God in your heart. God reaches down into your soul. And in that place of selfishness, He switches that. He replaces that with His Spirit, with love for Him and love for the brethren. And that divine miracle is His work. There's no amount of education. There's no amount of self-discipline that can produce this love in the heart of man. You realize that? It's a divine miracle. Its source is God. If you go into the details of it, and some of us might be familiar with it, here we're talking, the Spirit is none other than who? Christ, and the very life of Christ. That's where victory over sin is. And we're seeing the depth of the sin problem. This is why God sends you the life of His Son to replace this selfish, self-centered life that you naturally have. You seeing it? To me, this is practical. To me, I can relate to this. This is something I can utilize. This is not just, theology that we talk about in church, this is something that we deal with from day in and day out in the world and everywhere we go, in our spheres and our circles of influence. The natural man and the natural heart of man cannot produce this love. So, simply put, when Adam sinned, he lost this spirit, he lost this supreme love for God. He put himself first, and his heart became lawless. And naturally, we do not have love to God supremely in our hearts. And some people struggle with this and say, what are you talking about? I know a lot of people out there who are not even Christian, but they're really nice, they're good moral people who do a lot of good things. The natural condition of the heart of man is animosity to God. Just because it doesn't manifest in apparent ways every time does not mean it's not there. Because what's in its place is supreme love and regard for self. Look, it goes without saying, this is a bit of a stark example of it. But there are many rich people and famous people and actors in Hollywood and that have a lot of orphanages and philanthropic work and all that type of stuff. And it seems very good and very noble and very well. But many times, you know what the reason is and the motive for that? Is to deal with the tax problems. And to do a write-off. And a lot of these very, like Bill Gates, there's the Bill Gates Foundation. They do millions, and practically they do help a lot of people. But all I'm saying is the heart of man can do good outward behavior that is actually selfish in its motive. Now, I'm not going to sit and judge all their hearts, so I'm making a general statement. I know there is exceptions and so on, but this is just an extreme illustration, if you know what I mean. So the love of God must first be implanted in our hearts by a divine miracle, the reception of the Spirit at new birth, at the new birth, at conversion. And then we can love God, and then we can love man. That's how it is shed abroad in our hearts by that Spirit which is given unto us. When man comes face to face, when he hears, when he sees, when he understands something about the utter selfless love of God, it does something in the heart of man. The Bible says that it's the goodness of God that leads man to repentance. When we catch a glimpse of the love of God, exemplified where? On the cross, in giving us His real Son. That's why it's important to believe that it's His real Son, not some make-believe Son and metaphor and all that. So that's another topic, but it's kind of related. You know what I'm talking about. It affects our perception of God's love. Therefore, it affects our response and the miracle that happens. All these things are related. When man catches sight, catches a glimpse of God's love, it does something to the heart of man. He desires that. That desire opens up in the heart of man an avenue where God can now pour His Spirit into the heart of man. And now the love of God is implanted in your heart by a miracle to uproot this selfishness, so then this love is shed abroad towards others. This is the gospel. This is why at every step of the gospel, Satan has twists and turns and has false ideas that exist to mask and cover and obscure God's love. So he says, well, God's Son, He's not really God's Son. Sin, oh, well, sin is just the actions that obscure the issues. So you don't end up experiencing the full scope of what God wants for you. We can't have the wrong diagnosis, brothers and sisters. That's what leads us to repentance. That's the verse I was referring to. It's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. We see something better when we're honest with ourselves. We see something that we desire. We say, God's love is so amazing. I don't have that. How is that even possible? How can God give His Son? I would give my children. You know, look, we think about it. The Bible says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The God of the universe gave His Son. Honestly, how many parents are here? I'm a parent. How many? We're at a few parents. And we're all children to our parents. Would you give your child to an enemy? I know I wouldn't. I wouldn't. Here is the God of the universe doing something called love that blows us all away. And we see that and we say, wow, that is better than what we are, than what we have. And this desire that is the natural reaction to seeing this love is what opens the door where God can gain access to our selfish heart and says, okay, I want to share with you what I am like. I'm going to give you my very own spirit, the very life of my own son. I'm going to give it to you. And that's the solution to the sin problem. He doesn't say, okay, now you need to go on a program. Here's a list of do's and don'ts. Here's a set of instructions, a holy and righteous law, and you go and you make sure you do it. That's how you'll be like me. No, no, no. I'm putting it in stark terms here just to illustrate. Sometimes this is what we think victory over sin is all about. Okay, I'm going to approach the law of God and I'm going to get myself some good willpower and some good resolve, and I'm going to go out there, I'm going to do it. Good luck with that. That doesn't work. And I think if you've been a Christian any length of time, you quickly, well, some quicker than others, but you realize this works program doesn't work. God is not interested in this shallow stuff. That you can be a Pharisee if you do that. You can train your will and your behavior so convincingly that you can convince others. And Jesus can say, outwardly you look like you're clean and well and fantastic, but within you're still full of iniquity. God wants to solve that problem within. And the way He solves it is not by a law, but it's by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us, that implants the love of God in our hearts. That's why God wants us to understand the enormity of the sin problem. That's why we're looking at this. He's giving us the right diagnosis. It goes all the way down to the very depth of your being. Your heart is at odds with me and my character and my nature. You're in a condition of disharmony with me. So, I hope we're seeing, sin is more than just the wrong things that we do. There's something wrong with our hearts. We just love ourselves a little bit too much. And that's a big problem. This is the infection of sin. Now, this is a condition of slavery, as Paul expressed earlier. And we're going to come back to that. This condition is a condition of slavery. He says, I am sold under sin. In other words, this ruling power does not easily let go. So while God has a full solution, the process of it, there is a bit of a struggle. There is a bit of a fight. There's something that needs to happen. Notice how Paul expresses this. And I think you can relate to what he says here too. Romans 7, 16 and 17. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Here is Paul, compelled to do that which he did not want to do. And who is compelling him? This slave master, this tyrant ruler called sin. Big problem. So here you see the problem. You want out. You want to do the good thing. But sin says, you belong to me. And you want to do the good, as Paul says here, but you end up doing the bad. And this conflict caused Paul to realize something about the law, right? What did he realize about the law? He consented to something. He says, I consent that the law is good. He is learning now the depth of the law. And that the law actually reaches to the very condition of his heart where this slave master called sin, where this sin sits and rules. And he says, you know what? The law is right. Sin is a serious problem. Because here I am trying to relate to the law and do what the law says, but I am incapable because sin does something in me. Now, Paul here says, it sounds like Paul is kind of making an excuse for his wrong behavior, right? He says, well, it's not no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. You hear this often, people say they do something wrong and they say, well, the devil made me do it. You familiar with that? And sometimes it's an excuse or a statement that's made to kind of relinquish responsibility or at least share responsibility with someone or something else. That's not the point Paul is making here. He's not saying, well, that's not my problem, then sin made me do it and that's it, you know. No, he's saying, I'm recognizing and realizing I have a problem within. I don't want to be in this situation. But I'm realizing there is something on an inner level inside me that I can't overcome by sheer willpower. Right? Willpower is not good enough. Good decisions and dedication to try and keep the law is not good enough. You can remain enslaved to sin while having every good motive and willpower to break free from it. He's trying to highlight the miracle. So, this is the spiritual component. He goes on, verse 19 and 20. Same thought again, different same words as well. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that, I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. You see the conflict? Can you relate to what Paul is saying here? Have you ever had this situation? I think most of us might be able to relate to that. So the question then is this. What is this sin that was dwelling in him? And where did it come from? You see, Paul is not here referring to a particular action. He's not referring to one particular commandment in the law. He's saying that particular sin I'm struggling with. He's saying that the lawlessness, the absence of the law, the love of God is not really dwelling in my heart. I am in this lawless, carnal condition. And I am incapable to break free from it by my own willpower. That's the sin that dwells in him. It's this carnal mind. It's this problem that he has as being a child of Adam. He needs to be born again, as we shall see. Now, Paul in Romans 7, there's another debate here as to which Paul is this, the converted or unconverted. Paul in Romans 7 is detailing the transition from an unconverted person to a converted person. In Romans 8, he talks about his victory and being in Christ. Romans 7, he's basically describing himself in the place where he sees God's love. He wants that, and he recognizes the problem internally that he has. He's on the way to the solution. He hasn't grasped it yet, but he's not interested in it as one would be before their conversion. You with me? He's in the transition process. He's in that place of, I can't do it by myself. I see something better, I try it by my will, and I can't do it. I need some other means to accomplish that which I see, which is good. That's the place he's at. And so, Paul needs to be born of the Spirit. He needs this love that comes from God to uproot this natural, inherent selfishness, this sin that dwells in him, this lawlessness. Paul understood the definition of sin. That's very clear here. He understood that the definition of sin did not just extend to the wrong things that he does, but extends to the very natural condition of his being or of his heart, which we saw from John and from Jesus as well. So, let me summarize now what we found. I think that's clear enough. There are two views, and some of these aspects are a little bit of a debate that exists among us. There are two views as to what sin is. One view says that sin is a choice to break the law only, an action. And we saw that that is part of the definition of sin, but it is not all there is to it. So while that is true, option A is true, it is actually incomplete. There's more to it. And if you have an incomplete answer, do you have a wrong or a right answer? It's wrong, it's incomplete, because if you miss another part of the right answer, you didn't get the full answer. God wants us to have full victory over sin, not partial victory over sin. Let me put it this way. If you have partial victory over sin, have you solved the problem? No, you still have a problem. Being half saved means you're totally lost. Just like the other person who is not saved. There's no such thing as half saved, actually. So that's why I want to emphasize that. On the other hand, on the other side, the other view we're talking about is that sin is actually a condition of separation from God, and that produces actions. There's the lawlessness of the condition that produces the lawless actions. Committed lawlessness and lawlessness in and of itself. These two views, and among us there are people who feel strongly about one view over the other and say this view is right and the other view is wrong, and there's people who have had questions, and sometimes people are a little bit confused what's what. That's why we're looking at it. First off, we want to test these two definitions on the left and on the right. And to test them, it's actually very easy to do. First of all, we saw what John said, we saw what the dictionary said, we saw how Jesus applied it, we saw what Paul said. It's very clear how they understood it. They didn't understand sin to be limited only to actions. They understood sin to have a deeper component, a spiritual component. It's separation from God that influences and produces our actions. But I want to do a simple test. We'll look at some verses that actually talk about sin, and then we will apply whatever definition we have or whatever definition we feel or believe is right. We'll apply it in the verses and see how it works. And this is a very good test from the scriptures, you know, to find out the truth of the matter. Let's have a look at a few. Here's a verse, for example, Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So, which definition can we replace here for sin that would work? Or that would make sense? For example, the sin that entered into the world, was it a choice to break the law? Is that what passed upon all men? Which, the choice to break which commandment? Paul here is not talking about a choice to break the law. You have to go, that, in other words, that definition does not suffice in helping you understand what the point Paul is making. It's an action didn't enter the world. An action was committed by someone and that introduced something into the world. So, the sin that entered into the world is this condition of separation. The world became separated from God. It became alienated from God. Anyway, it's not the only verse. There are a few other verses, but I'm just using this as a test to see. Let's look at some other ones. Romans 5:21. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Question. Which sin is being spoken of here? Is Paul talking about a choice to break a particular commandment? He's talking about a principle. He's talking about the absence of the love of God. He's talking about the absence of... He's talking about lawlessness. Do you see the point? How you read the scriptures, it becomes easy to figure out this, you know, in the debate, and people think, what's this and what's that, and they go to listen to this DVD, and they get convinced, and they listen to someone and say, oh, but they made good points too. I'm confused, which one is it? It's very easy to do when you apply a test like this, and see what the Bible says. See what the scripture has to say. I'm going to come back to this. The opposite of sin here is what, according to this verse? There are two reigning powers. Sin reigned unto death. What's the other reigning power? Grace reigns through righteousness to life everlasting. These are the two opposites. God's grace is the opposite of sin. God's grace is implanted in our hearts through righteousness. When we receive the righteous life of the Son, the Holy Spirit, that love implanted in the heart, that's God's grace. Then it's shed abroad through the Spirit which is given to us. Let's look at another one. Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. What is this body of sin? Which choice to break which commandment is called the body of sin? And then he says, we should no longer serve sin. This master, you see the point? If you apply the limited view only, these verses do not really make sense. And then here's another one. This is a very clear one. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Speaking of Christ. For He has made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus was made sin for us. Which sin? Let me put it this way. Was Jesus made a choice to break the law? So what does it mean when He was made sin? Because if your view that sin is only an action, how do you understand the fact that Jesus was made sin? As a matter of fact, here's something to think about. How many sins did Jesus commit? Are you sure about that? You better be sure. Amen, right? He did not commit a single sin. And yet the Bible says He was made sin for us, which tells you sin cannot be limited to committed action and choices to break the law. You with me? He did not break the law once, yet He was made sin. In other words, sin is a deeper problem than simply when it manifests as a breaking of the law. Very clear, right? To me it is, at least. And that's what I'm sharing. Hopefully it's clear to you as well. So it's good to run a test like that to see what fits, rather than trying to figure out by, you know, listening to this one or listening to that one or the other. You need to test things for yourself. And at the end of the day, the best test is done like this, on your knees, but it needs to be practical in your experience. That's the next application. But first of all, we need to understand before we apply. Now, here is something that Paul said. I want to quickly deal with this in the little time that we have left. Oh, look at the time. I'm talking too much. Romans 3:8. I can really relate to this, and I want to mention it here because this is something that I know is going on. Paul had something that he struggled with. He expresses it here. And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. What's this that Paul struggled with here? Evidently, there were some folks who were circulating some slanderous false reports about Paul. Right? And these reports were saying that Paul teaches that we should do evil that good may come. And Paul's saying there are slanderous reports being circulated about us, such as this, and this is not true. This is wrong. Now, why would someone say that Paul is teaching, let us do evil that good may come? Well, usually a slanderous report comes about from a misuse or a misapplication or a twisting of someone's words. For example, Paul taught, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. So the more sin you have, the more grace you have. So Paul is saying there should be more sin. You see what I did with the words of Paul there? And some folks were doing something probably along these lines, going around circulating these slanderous false reports about Paul. Paul had an issue with that. He was dealing with it. He wrote to the Romans and he says, listen, these people that are telling you this stuff, these are slanderous reports. And these people's damnation is just. Now, I can relate to that because there are some slanderous reports, to quote the words of this verse, that are circulated about me, about others, you know, that we work together, about some of the things that we are supposed to say or to believe. And I want to clarify some of these things just for the sake of clarity, because this is a means that Satan uses to alienate brethren, to cause confusion, and to weaken the body of Christ. It's a standard mode of operation. And we're mindful of that, and that's why I want to address it. For example, I have heard it said that I teach the Catholic doctrine of original sin. You might have heard that yourself. I don't, but and that's the other thing. Look, the best person that knows what they believe is the person themselves, not someone that speaks on their behalf. Generally. That's the idea. Or that we are born guilty, or that somehow this indirectly lends weight to infant baptism, and what else is there? Or that the law is abolished. Is there another one there? And that Christ didn't have our nature. Well, there's a big list here. Anyway, so these are ideas that people have circulated, and I hear it, and people say, you know, I heard you believe this. I'm like, I believe no such thing. Where did you hear that? And when I ask that question, people usually don't want to disclose the source. For whatever reason, look, I know what things are. People hear something, and human nature likes to pepper and augment whatever we hear, sometimes without an evil intention or motive. So I'm not trying to judge the motives here, but these things exist, and people hear them, people believe them, and all of a sudden, people get alienated. And I know people say, oh, well, we don't watch this, we don't watch your stuff anymore. People are told, don't come and attend the meetings. And they came to the meeting and they actually told me that at the meeting. And I'm glad they came, and they were glad they came because they heard something very different to what they were told. So beware of slanderous reports, brothers and sisters. I'm happy to clarify, you know, for anyone who wants to ask. And 99% of the time where I have an opportunity to clarify, it actually goes really well. In other words, clarification is reached. Harmony is reached most of the time, but at least understanding and clarity exist. The devil works behind the scenes by circulating, generating false reports, catching on words, twisting them, and misrepresenting someone's position. Look, we know all about it, right? How many times have you heard that you believe that Jesus is created? Because you believe in the truth about God. Right? Despite your protestations and your denials and clarifications repeatedly, people still think they know what you believe better than you. And they're more than happy to speak on your behalf and misrepresent your belief to others and warn them about you. Well, the topic might change, but the mode doesn't. It's the same tactic, you can just replace a different topic. And so we need to be able to detect that and be aware of that. So these ideas, brothers and sisters, are all wrong. Not only do I not believe them or speak about them, because it's not biblical. These things are not what the Bible supports or teaches. There's another list. That sinful nature is sin. That's not true. That law breaking isn't sin. You know, I was talking to someone, and this is related to the next one. Law keeping isn't righteousness. Because we're saying sin is not just breaking the law. And righteousness is therefore not just keeping the law. There is a deeper component on both sides. And so I was talking to a brother one time, and he said, you know, you're teaching error. I said, really? Like what? He said, you know, he's saying that righteousness is not keeping the law. I said, no, I never said that. It is, but it's more than just that. So when people have a limited view in their understanding and you disagree with that, they say, oh, you're disagreeing with the Bible. No, we're disagreeing with your understanding of the Bible. We're saying something different to that, not to the Scripture. Because people have come to the conclusion that the definition of sin is only an action, no more. And they say, this is the Bible definition. So if you say anything else, they'll say something like, oh, you're adding to the definition of sin. No, we're adding to your limited view and your limited understanding of sin. We saw the Bible definition of sin is complete. God gave us the full analysis, full scope. And this is what we looked at. So, righteousness, same thing. It's not just law-keeping. It's right being that then produces right doing. And changing definition of sin is there. That's what I just looked at. I want to keep going. How's our time? 11:30. Can we keep going a little longer? We're almost at the finish, but I need a little bit of extra time. Is that okay? Okay, we're getting some thumbs up, so that's always a good sign. Does that make sense so far, brothers and sisters? Look, I know that circulated reports confuse people. That's why I'm trying to clarify things from scriptures and from what we're expressing, what we're saying, so that at least understanding is reached. We're not saying so that harmony is reached. Okay, believing or disbelieving, that's your choice, agreeing or not. But at least there is an understanding. Isn't that what you hope? People at least understand what you believe about the Father and the Son. If they just understood that we believe He is begotten, good. They don't have to believe it. That's their choice. They can take up the problem with God. If they don't believe God, Christ is His Son, they can explain to God that. But at least it's important for us that they understand what we're saying. And not misrepresented in the same way as far as some of these issues and some of these topics. Just came to mind, as far as sinful nature is sin. Each one of these listed here on the screen is wrong or incomplete. All of these statements are either outright error or they are incomplete, which puts them in a similar category. Some people say, well, we're trying to say that sin is nature. No, that's not the case. And when Paul talks about the sin that dwelt in him, what was he talking about? Actually, some people say he was talking about the sinful nature. That's not the case. Because the sinful nature is not something that you lose until Jesus comes a second time. In other words, you still have your nature when you are born again. But in your nature, instead of the sin that dwelt in there, something new comes in by the entrance of the Spirit of God. And then you become a partaker of which nature? The divine nature by the great and exceeding promises that are given to us. And so that sin is removed. So sin is not the nature, as a lot of people attribute and say about us. Sin is within. And it can be removed. It can be resolved. So that's another important point to keep in mind. Now, another practical aspect that helps me understand it is how Jesus spoke about sin. Notice, in speaking to Nicodemus in John 3:6, he says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit." Very familiar verse, but very deep verse. What is Jesus really talking about here? Obviously, the context is dealing with the new birth. What does it mean to be born of the flesh? First of all, let's categorize things to make it easier. Born of the flesh, is Jesus talking about human beings here? He is. What about born of the spirit? Human beings as well? So this is humanity. So it's not some other category of creatures or beings, but there in humanity there are two classes or two births. Correct? One is of the flesh, one is of the spirit. And the flesh precedes the spirit. Now, when Paul was talking about being carnal, sold under sin, he was talking about being born of the flesh. Our natural birth from Adam puts us in a problem. We have a problem that comes by birth. In other words, it's an inherited problem. We're born of the flesh. We are flesh. And that flesh, what it's dealing with here, is an expression to signify that we are out of harmony with God. As a matter of fact, the Bible says, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. You familiar with that verse in Romans 8? So to be in the flesh is to be at odds with God, to be out of harmony with God. It's not talking about, our nature as such, as far as the physical. It's talking about the spiritual state that we are in. We are of the flesh. In other words, we are ruled by the flesh. We follow the dictates of self, of sin. We are carnal, we are sold under sin. Whereas to be born of the Spirit is the opposite. It's the exact opposite. We don't all of a sudden become spiritual ghost beings with no flesh. Okay, so it's not talking about physical components. It's talking about a spiritual aspect to our being. When it comes to Jesus and the nature of Christ, which one was Jesus of those two? He was born of the flesh or born of the spirit? You're a bit hesitant, or maybe you want to wait to see what I'll say. It's usually safer that way, I know. He was born of the spirit. Because they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Can you say Christ did not please God? Of course not. The Bible says, I do always the things that please Him. Because people say, the nature of Christ. Christ was exactly like us in every way. Yes and no. He was a Savior. And as a Savior, He wasn't just, born of the flesh. He was born to humanity. He was human. But when He was born as a human, He was born of the Spirit. The Spirit came upon Mary. Some people try and make Christ like us in every way, not realizing the birth of Christ, brothers and sisters, was a divine miracle. He was different. How many of you were born to your mother only without the involvement of a father? How many? How many humans can claim that? So straight away Christ's birth is different. There's something different about Him. There's something distinctive. While He was born as a human, but there was something different. A miracle took place at His birth. And there was a result of that miracle. It wasn't just a show thing, an external thing. There was something that meant that Christ was actually of the Spirit. Now, I want to explain this in some detail with some verses. I'll just put the references to save time, but the key words from the references. Here is a detailed exposition from some of the verses we looked at as to the distinction between being born of the flesh and being born of the Spirit. So on the left-hand side, born of the flesh is what Paul expressed, sold under sin. It's also expressed as all have sinned. He refers to a problem he had called sin that dwells in me. The Bible talks about no one being righteous. Jesus spoke to the Pharisees. He told them, you are from beneath and you are of this world. This is what it means to be born of the flesh. Now on the other hand, to be born of the Spirit, where Jesus is expressed this way. Jesus is said to have known no sin. He knew no sin. He also did no sin. And in Him is no sin. You see straight away that this cannot just be actions, right? There was no sin in Him even. He was that holy thing when He was born. He is from above. He is not of this world. Now here's the thing, brothers and sisters. Which side is better? The right side. Which one do we need to be in? On the right side. Jesus was born on the right side. He had all the advantages that belong to this right side. And all these advantages are available to each person so they can be also on the same side. You know how you get there? You don't get there by looking to the law or by trying to obey the law. Jesus actually said it. John 3:7, the next verse. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. How you get from one side to the other is by birth. Which straight away tells you that we have a problem from birth. Because the solution to the problem is a new birth. Our problem fundamentally is not a problem of behavior. Our behavior indicates the presence of a problem. Our problem fundamentally is a problem that has to do with our birth. Our birth was problematic. That's why we need a new birth. Jesus didn't say you need a new, method of behavioral modification. You need to try harder. Jesus didn't say any of this. He says, actually, marvel not. Don't be surprised when I tell you that what you need is a new birth. Do you really understand the sin problem? That's what He's dealing with. You realize that? The fact that you need a new birth to solve it means it has to do with your first birth. It has to do with your very condition, your being. Not just your behavior, your manifested and outworked actions. So this inherited problem. Now, applying the cure, John 8:34, Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. Here's that slave master idea. Now Jesus is talking about it. Now what does this verse mean? Does it mean he who commits sin becomes the servant of sin? Or he that commits sin is already the servant of sin? Do you see the difference? Which one is it? Well, it depends what theology you believe in as how you understand the verse. But the point is this. Jesus is not saying that when you sin, you become a slave of sin. When you sin, you show who was your master. Because look at the flip side of the coin. It'll become very easy to understand. Whosoever committeth righteousness is the servant of righteousness. Would that be a safe statement to say? It's the exact inverse. So, do we become righteous after we commit righteousness? Or do we commit righteousness because we have been made righteous? You see the difference? You show the outworking of which master you are under. Whether of sin or of righteousness. Your actions reveal your master. How you change masters is not by your actions. It's by your birth. Of course, you need to choose that new master. But you don't make that choice by relating to the law. You with me? These are some of the intricate details of salvation. I'm explaining it hopefully so as not to get too technical. But like I said, we saw the practical component in victory over sin, brothers and sisters, is really to have the love of God in our hearts to permeate all our actions. You can keep the Sabbath while you're selfish. You realize that? Have you really kept the Sabbath? No. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Christ wants to redeem us from all iniquity, not just part of it. We need him. He gave himself for that. You see, brothers and sisters, if sin was simply solved by our actions in relation to the law, then God would have given us a manual to follow. He did not give us a manual to follow. He gave us a person. The person is not a manual. The person is the solution. Copying the person is not the solution. having the person is the solution. You see the difference? Many times we treat Jesus as an instruction manual. You do what He did, you'll be set. You can't do what He did. That's why He did it. If there was any human who could do what Jesus did, why didn't God do that? God had to send His Son to permanently become a human, to be our Savior, because we needed that, because there was no hope for us outside of that. And He didn't give us our son, His Son simply as an illustration. See, my Son did it, you can do it now too. That is not the Gospel. The Gospel is, my Son did it. Accept my Son. That's the only hope you have. To accept Him, you have to be born again. Then I can implant this Spirit. This life of my Son can become your life. And when that's in your heart, you have my love, which now is shed abroad in your heart by the Spirit which is given to us. Beautiful. Simple. Makes sense. Practical. That's the Gospel. We have to understand what sin really is all about. 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. God wants us to have victory over all sin. What's the solution according to this verse? What's the cleansing agent? The blood of Jesus. What does blood mean? The life of Jesus is what cleanses us from all sin. That means sin has to do with life. The life you have from Adam is where the problem lies. That needs to die. You need a new life. That tells you the depth of the sin problem. So, it doesn't say whoever decides to keep the law shall be cleansed from all sin, right? It says the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. And it's because we emphasize the life of Christ more than the law. Some people feel that that's doing away with the law. Well, we're not doing away with the law. The law has its place. And its place is where God put it, not where you think it should be. If we put the law in any other place than God has put it, then we're in danger. Sometimes we put the law in the place of Christ. You realize that? And that's dangerous. Christ is the living law. That's what we need. This is how we actually establish the law. Victory over sin, brothers and sisters, is not by trying to stop sinning and trying to obey the law. Victory over sin is not by trying to stop sinning and trying to... Look, we exert, many of us as Christians, a lot of effort, a lot of willpower to try and overcome a sin and try and, you know, garner up or have some resolve to keep the law properly. And we spend a lot of effort and a lot of energy in that direction. And it's a very hard battle. It's a very difficult, trying battle. Victory over sin is not achieved that way. You can stay on that journey till kingdom come and you will not arrive. Victory over sin is by birth. You need to take all that energy, all that resolve, all that willpower and direct it not at the law, but direct it at Christ. There's a big difference, a very practical big difference. You need to resolve to obey Christ, to connect with Christ, to surrender to Christ, to relate to Christ. And then watch how Christ leads you in a way where you will relate to the law, but very differently. You with me? We don't overcome sin by trying to stop sinning. We overcome sin by looking and receiving Jesus. It's a different focus. You might think, oh yeah, well that's true. It's just different ways of saying the same thing. It makes a big difference practically. If your focus, all your attention is on choosing Jesus every time and being open to His leading, to His guidance, He will direct you in ways that are in harmony with the law, which you could not accomplish by trying to do that with the law. If that makes sense. I'll close with a little story of another little boy. And this story, well, there's another verse here, I might as well read it before our story. 1 John 3:9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. There is the victory. Whosoever is born of God. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. It's the birth that makes the difference. That's the depth of the sin problem, brothers and sisters. Here's the story of little Charlie. It's entitled Good Sinners. A mother was striving to impress on the mind of her little son the claim God has on the heart and the gratitude we owe for the gift of His Son who died for sinners. "Who are the sinners and where do they live, Mama?" asked blue-eyed Charlie, looking eagerly into her face. "We are all sinners, my son," replied the mother. "Not you and I, Mama," cried the little boy. "We are good." "No, my love. All who live are sinners. You and I do not love God nor obey Him as much as we ought. And that makes us sinners. Even if we should never do one evil thing or speak one unkind word before our fellow creatures, God sees every naughty thought and He calls us all sinners." "Does He, Mama?" asked the little learner in a serious tone. "But we, you and I, are very good sinners, I'm sure, Mama." Well, that's a cute little story, but it's very true. What about the theology that this mother was teaching little Charlie? Was that true or false? Was that right or wrong? Seems like she understood the depth of the sin problem. It's not just all these wrong things that we do. Interestingly enough, this story comes from, from the Advent Review and Sabbath Herald, published in 1858. That's really hard to see. 1858. Editor, Uriah Smith. Corresponding editors, J.N. Andrews, J.H. Wagner, James White, Cottrell, and Stephen Pierce. Our pioneers understood that, and that was expressed in a little cute story like that of that little boy. So I want to finish where we started, just like that little toddler that I started the sermon with, who died, sadly, because the seriousness of his condition was not picked up. Let us not commit the same mistake spiritually when it comes to diagnosing the depth of our problem. Let's understand fully how God diagnosed the sin problem and what He revealed it to be, so that we can apply the solution. Well, there's a picture here to illustrate what I'm talking about. So we can apply the solution and not end up in that fatal tragedy spiritually. We have only one life to live, brothers and sisters. We need to understand things as God has revealed them. And we need to have that victory over sin, over all iniquity, over all sin. In the heart, it begins. That's my appeal to you. Make sense? Let us choose Christ. Let's close with a word of prayer. Thank you.